If you had opened your Bibles to the book of Numbers and chapter 22. This morning, as we begin our introduction to the study of angelology, I want to read from a passage that has an example or illustration of how God uses angelic creatures to interact with humanity. After you've turned to chapter 22 of Numbers, if we're going to begin in verse 21, and if you would please honor God and stand for the reading of His Word. We're going to read Numbers chapter 22, verses 21 through 35. So Balaam arose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going. And the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now he was riding on his donkey, and his two servants were with him. When the donkey saw that the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword drawn in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field. But Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall, so he struck her again. The angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the left or to the right. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. And the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And then Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you have made a mockery of me. If there had been a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his sword, with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. The angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way is contrary to me." But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live. Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." But the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. Let's pray together. Father, now as we explore your word and explore this very important topic regarding angels, these created creatures of yours, we pray that you would give us understanding, that you would give us enlighten us, give us an ability to discern these things which are truly supernatural. We pray that all these things would lead purely to the goal of glorifying you as our holy God. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I've chosen this passage of Numbers chapter 22 for a couple of different reasons. The first reason is because it is an illustration of how God uses His angels to serve Him in many ways. The second reason I chose this passage is because it is an illustration of how angels can appear or remain hidden purely at the discretion of God. In this instance, the angel appears first to Balaam's donkey and then finally, eventually, to Balaam himself. But the third reason I chose this passage is because I find it humorous. I find it humorous that Balaam thinks it's normal to have a conversation with his donkey. I mean, he's talking to his donkey and doesn't think anything of it. At least we don't read that from the text, and I've always found that rather humorous. But it also, at the same time, it demonstrates that God has the power to make anything, any creature, do anything He wants. In this case, giving the donkey the ability to speak. Next week during the Sunday school hour, I will begin teaching a Sunday school class on angelology, and I thought that since many of you will not be attending that class, that it would be an opportunity to at least give you some brief exposure to the topic of angels, and perhaps maybe provoke some of you to come and attend the class. But importantly, I want some of you to learn things about angels that you may not know or may not have thought about. To define it, angelology is simply the theological study of angels as revealed to us from the text of Scripture. Included within the study of angelology is the study of the existence, the origin, and the nature of angels, the study of the classifications or the various kinds of angels, and there are more than one type or one kind of angels, the study of their ministry, our relationship to them in this present age, and we do have a relationship with angels even now. In addition, angelology includes the study of the existence, the origin, and the fall of Satan, as well as the existence, the origin, and the nature of demons. So it's a very comprehensive subject. To begin with, what is an angel? Well, an angel, the word angel is translated from the Hebrew word malak and the Greek word angelos. And both the Hebrew and the Greek words mean simply a messenger or an envoy or one who is sent, specifically a messenger from God. Simply stated, an angel is a messenger or a servant of God. Just like an apostle is simply one who is an emissary, an angel is a messenger or a servant of God. One of the first questions I want to answer in my message today is the most obvious question, that is, why should we study about angels? And to answer this question, I want to give several answers. First, virtually everyone, believer and unbeliever, has an opinion regarding the existence and the ability and the power of angels. You ask virtually anybody, and they will at least have an opinion regarding angels. Unfortunately, most of what humanity believes about angels is either partially or completely wrong. And it is a result of the wrong beliefs about angels that some very bad and dangerous theology has been born. Secondly, a knowledge and understanding of the origin and ministry of elect and fallen angels is critical to us having a more complete understanding of God's program. God has created angels. He has revealed the existence and the ministry of angels in His Word. Therefore, it is important for us to understand and to study. To simply ignore angels is to ignore something that God has revealed to us. Angels are a class of created beings, just as we are created beings. And because God has revealed the existence of angels to us in His Word, they are important for us to study. To ignore their existence or to misunderstand who and what angels are and what they can and cannot do is short-sighted and makes us prone to significant errors and even heresies. And third, an understanding of angels is critical to our understanding of spiritual warfare. As the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, before he exhorts the believers regarding the instruction to put on the full armor of God, he first says in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Paul tells us explicitly that we are engaged in spiritual warfare with the forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Like our knowledge of angels, our knowledge of spiritual warfare is often misinformed and lacking. And since we are all engaged in spiritual warfare, every single one of us every day is engaged in spiritual warfare, it behooves us to know who our enemy is and what our enemy can and cannot do. As you begin to study about angels and what Scripture reveals about them, you'll realize that a great deal of false teaching has been and is still being propagated regarding angels. Why is this? Why is there so much false teaching about angels? Well, simply put, false teaching continues to be propagated because of the neglect of the subject. When was the last time any of you spent a significant amount of time learning about or studying about angels? How many of you have ever taken a significant course on angelology? A few of you, probably. But all of you probably have a lacking knowledge. There are holes in your knowledge regarding what angels can and cannot do. Well, if there is so little taught about angels, why is this? Why has this subject been so neglected? And to this question, there are several reasons. The first reason of the church Or from the history of the church, we find that the first reason for the neglect of the study of angels is the rejection of medieval scholasticism. Now, during the 14th through the 16th century, the centuries leading up to the Reformation, Roman Catholic teaching was the dominant teaching in the world. And Roman Catholic teaching was characterized by logic in philosophy, theology, medicine, and law. And this was known as medieval scholasticism. And most of what was taught during that time was heresy, was dead wrong, because it was not based upon the teaching of Scripture. It was simply based upon the teaching of what men thought. And it was not based upon what was revealed in Scripture. That's why they were called the Dark Ages, because there was not a whole lot of light there. And because of this medieval scholasticism and what was taught, during the Reformation, the Reformers rejected what the Roman Catholic Church taught, but they didn't really step up and teach what they thought to be the truth. So there was this neglect at that time. Remember, in centuries gone by, even in a century ago, for somebody to talk about the things that were supernatural was really a taboo subject. If you showed an overly zealous interest in the supernatural things, people could accuse you of being a witch. People could accuse you and could kill you. You could be burned at the stake for studying these evil things. There was a great deal of unknown, and people were very frightened of supernatural things. And for that reason, people just kind of left it alone. I don't want to be accused of dabbling in the dark arts. And for that reason, it was really neglected for a long time. The second reason for the neglect of the study of angels is the rejection of angel worship and the occult. As early as the time of the apostles, the worship of angels was a problem within the church. Men were fascinated by the supernatural, and often resulted in the elevation of angels to that of being subdivine creatures. Angels were thought to be godlike creatures because of the description of how they appeared to be such great radiant creatures. They were almost revered as deity. In his letter to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 18, the Apostle Paul found it necessary to admonish the Colossians against worshiping angels. As a result of much wrong doctrine, the church simply began to or reacted by de-emphasizing or minimizing the significance of the role of angels in God's program. It was such a problem, they said, let's just not talk about that. The third reason for the neglect of the study of angels is the rejection of supernaturalism. This is the characteristic of our culture today and the main reason the subject is avoided. Angels are often considered to be creatures of myth or legend. And when they are dealt with, they are too often humanized. Hollywood has done a great job to humanize angels. We know of movies like It's a Wonderful Life, Heaven Can Wait, and there was a television show about a decade ago called Touched by an Angel. And what they did was they humanized angels. They did not look like supernatural creatures. They were like us. They humanized them. And so what they did was they taught a lie. The fourth reason for the neglect of the study of angels is simply our willful ignorance. How many people have you heard speak of the dearly departed as they have their angel wings now? He or she is now an angel is a comment that I've heard way too many times in a time of grieving. The reason for this ignorance is because it is a source of self-comfort in a time of grief. Rather than facing the reality of the truth, many people comfort themselves with the thought that their dearly departed friend or family member, believer or unbeliever, is now an angel. It's a self-comforting but very ignorant statement. While many people believe that studying the subject of angels is not beneficial or worthy of our time, I'm of the opinion that studying about angels is, contrary to that, is very important. Since angels are the subject of God's revelation in His Word, they are worthy of our study. And since fallen angels are the creatures with which we are engaged in spiritual warfare, it is in our best interest to know as much about them and their power as we can. If we are supernaturalists, that means if we believe in the existence of the supernatural, and we do, then we need to become familiar with this area of theology. I would bet that every one of you this morning has an opinion regarding angels, what they look like, what they can do, what their purpose is. The fact is, my question to you is, do you want to know if what you believe about angels is accurate and true or not? My question to you is, if you believe in something or claim to believe in something, yet cannot explain why or what you believe about it, what is the basis of your belief? If you believe that there are angels, yet know absolutely nothing about the teaching of angels, what is it that you believe? Do you simply believe in folklore? Since some of you may not be attending the class coming up, I want to highlight a few of the things that we'll be learning about and discussing in the weeks ahead. First of all, and surprising to many of you, and at the risk of ruining a great deal of artwork, all of the angels spoken of in Scripture are masculine. Every Scripture passage in which angels are spoken of are always referred to by the pronouns he, him, or his. And the few angels that are named specifically by name have masculine names. That is Michael and Gabriel. And there is Lucifer, who is actually, that is translated from a Hebrew word, Hillel. But all references to angels, they refer to them using masculine pronouns. In fact, as we read in Numbers chapter 22 this morning, angels are often seen in the role of fearsome warriors bearing swords and engaged in battle. But when you see artistic work portraying angels, they are not portrayed as fearsome warriors. They are portrayed as very beautiful feminine creatures. Secondly, all angels are not the same. There are different classifications of angels spoken of in Scripture. Archangels, cherubim, seraphim, living creatures are simply some of the designations that angels receive or are used in Scripture, but there are others. Third, regarding the property of angels, angels are created beings just as we are. Being created beings, they are personal beings, meaning that they have individual intelligence and personalities, which is important. That's one of the things that people don't often realize. Angels are created beings just as we are, but we live in different realms. We live in the natural world. They live in the supernatural world. But we are all created creatures. And though they are created beings like us, there are other things about angels that we will learn about, that they are supernatural beings. In other words, they exist outside of this natural universe. Yet they can come in and interact with us. They are immaterial and non-corporeal. I'm going to teach you some new words this morning. They are immaterial and non-corporeal, meaning they have no physical bodies. They are non-ubiquitous. The word ubiquitous means existing everywhere or omnipresent. So when I state that angels are non-ubiquitous, I mean that they are not omnipresent. Unlike God, who is omnipresent, angels can exist only in one place at a time. They are localized. If they are here, that means they cannot be anywhere else. Now, they can move other places, and because they are supernatural, they can move quickly, but they can only be in one place at a time. And that's where people, I think, need to understand that we give angels way too much credit for causing way too much havoc in our lives. People, when things are going wrong in their lives, said, boy, I must really be under attack by Satan. You know, Satan can only be in one place at a time, and you are probably way too small for him to be worried about. But the fact is, he does interact and he does cause trouble, but only as permitted by God. Another thing about angels, and that is that they are immortal. They cannot die. But they are not eternal. Eternal would mean that they have no beginning. God is an eternal being. He has no beginning and no end. Angels are immortal, meaning that they cannot die. They will not die. They will continue on forever. Just as our souls are immortal. And we will exist forever. So angels will live on forever. And though they are immortal, like being created beings, they have a creation point, unlike God. Being immortal, they are incorruptible. When I mean incorruptible, I mean physically, not morally. In other words, angels do not experience the decay or effects of age. They cannot die. Angels are confined by and act in time. In other words, angels cannot move back and forth in time. They are constrained by time in the same way that we are. They proceed through time as we do. They cannot move back and forth. Angels cannot procreate. All the angels that will ever exist already exist, and there will be no more. Now, we will in our class, we will talk about the interpretation of Genesis chapter 6. because that is a very that's a problematic passage. And so we'll spend some time talking about Genesis 6. But as we understand it, angels cannot procreate. Angels are also powerful creatures. One of the things that people give angels way too much credit for is being all-powerful. Yes, angels are supernatural and they have a great deal of power, but they are not all-powerful. They have no power against God. Just as we have no power against God, angels have no power against God. That's one of the errors of the Mormons. The Mormons believe, among other things, that Satan and Jesus are brothers. Jesus is the good brother, Satan is the evil brother, and that they are engaged in a battle in which they are both equal in power. One will win, the other will win, but there is this battle of equals. Well, that is pure heresy. Satan and Jesus, first of all, are not equal. Jesus is not a created being. Jesus is the eternal God. Satan is simply a created being, and he has no power against God. He can be totally restrained. We read in Revelation chapter 19 and 20, when God returns to the earth, Satan will be cast into an abyss for 1,000 years. And he has no ability to stop that. I mean, he can only do what God permits him to do. So angels, while they are powerful creatures compared to us, have no power when it comes to resisting God. And along with this power of angels, the power of angels is contingent. Meaning angels can only do that which God permits them to do. They cannot act autonomously or unilaterally. They can only do that which God has permitted them to do. Now, no serious or diligent study of angels would be complete without a study of Satan. But as with so much about the study of angels, there are a great many misconceptions about Satan, about what he can do and what he cannot do. Originally created as an archangel. An archangel is an angel who is closest in position to God. So originally, Satan was created as an archangel, and his name was Hillel, or Lucifer, the bright morning star. We see in Isaiah 14, he is referred to as the bright morning star. And he was in a position in which he was closest in position to God. But God allowed Hillel to fall into sin, the sin of pride. And he fell from God's grace, and in his fall, he became the Satan. And I use the word, the definite article, the Satan, because he is. Satan is not a proper name. Satan is a description. The word Satan comes from the Hebrew word, Satan, meaning the accuser or deceiver. So Satan is not his name. It describes what he does. He accuses and deceives the brethren. Another title for the Satan is the devil, diabolos, the Greek word diabolos meaning slanderer. And we will examine what Scripture reveals about the authority that God has given to Satan. And God has given Satan authority over the earth for a time, but only for a time and only with limited authority. In fact, Satan is powerless against God. He's as powerless against God as we are. Satan can only do those things which God permits him to do. And I have two examples I want to share with you regarding the contingent power of Satan. First of all, in Job chapters 1 and 2, we see the interaction between God and Satan and how Satan is allowed to afflict Job. We see Satan speaking in a derogatory manner about Job. And Satan says, the only reason Job worshiped you, God, is because you bless him. But he says in Job chapter 1, verse 11, but put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And God says, I'll take that bet. And to this, God then responds in verse 12, behold, all that he has is in your power. But then he puts a contingency upon this. All he has is within your power only. Do not put forth your hand on him. God places a constraint on what Satan can do. He limits what he is allowed to do. And in this instant, God permits Satan to attack spiritually Job and all that he has, but he cannot touch his body. Later on, when Job has not cursed God, Satan comes back to God in Job chapter 2. And God allows Satan more latitude in his affliction of Job. We read in Job chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, however, put forth your hand now and touch his bone. This is Satan speaking. Put forth your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. So God said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. So now God is permitting Satan to afflict Job physically, but he does not have the authority to kill him. So notice in these two instances that God specifically limits the power of Satan. He does not have the authority to act unilaterally. He does not have the ability to say, well, I don't care what God says, I'm going to kill him anyway. Because God, knowing all thoughts, knows what Satan is going to do before Satan does it, and he specifically permits him only to do that which he has said he can do and no more. Another example of this occurs in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. And this is actually a problematic passage until you understand what's going on. We read in 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, it says, "Then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel." Now, in this instance, we see that Satan provokes David to commit an act of pride. And the act of pride was numbering his forces. David was kind of becoming full of himself. He was so proud of what he was doing as the leader of the people. He wanted to number his army, but he wanted to number them for his own glory. This prideful act angers God, who then punishes David by striking and killing a great many of the Israelites. He doesn't strike David, he strikes the Israelites and kills a great many of them. But the question arises, did Satan act unilaterally in provoking David to commit this prideful act? And the answer is no. But how do we know that? Well, we know this because there is a parallel passage in 2 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 1. The same instance, but we see from a different perspective in 2 Samuel 24. It says, "Now again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them to say, 'Go, number Israel and Judah.'" Notice something important in these two passages. God is not angry with David. God is angry with Israel. In these two parallel passages, we learn that God is angry with the Israelites and permits Satan to entice David to commit this prideful act of numbering the people, for which God then punishes not David, he punishes Israel. So in 2 Samuel chapter 24, we learn that God uses Satan's evil intent as the means by which he would exercise or execute divine judgment upon sinful Israel. So while we look at 1 Chronicles 21, it appears that Satan just shows up and convinces David to do this prideful act for which God then punishes Israel. But then we read in 2 Samuel that no, God permitted this for a purpose. God permitted David or Satan to entice David to this prideful act for the purpose of then punishing Israel. So the sequence is like this. The Israelites have persisted in sinning against God by grumbling and complaining against God forever. God is angry with the Israelites for this grumbling against him. God then permits Satan to tempt David to act in a prideful, self-glorifying way. David then commits this prideful act, and then God, in response, punishes the Israelites for David's act of self-glorification. All of it comes back around to God's intent was to punish the Israelites for their grumbling and complaining. And he uses Satan and he uses the sin of David as the means by which he then comes back and punishes the Israelites. So it was not Satan acting unilaterally. Satan was tempting. He was enticing David to commit this sin, which gets us into the whole discussion of how does a demon, how does an angel, a fallen angel entice us to do something? Well, we're going to talk about that during the course of our class also. My point in using these two examples, Job and 1 Chronicles 21, is to make the point that while Satan is a very powerful creature and he can do a great deal of damage, he can do nothing. He can do nothing without the express permission of God. In other words, contrary to what many people believe, Satan is not an all-powerful being who is out running amok on the world and God's constantly going, "Where's Satan? What's he up to now?" Satan can do nothing unless God permits it. He is not equal in power to God. He is powerless against God, although he is a powerful creature. So this section will be particularly instructive to those who have never really spent much time studying or thinking about Satan and the power of Satan and how God is using Satan. God is using Satan to accomplish his purposes. Satan is not simply out of control and God's constantly trying to hem him in. No, God is using Satan to accomplish his purposes. We will learn in Scripture that when Lucifer fell into sin, he was not the only angel who fell into sin. In fact, we will learn that one-third of the angelic host, one-third of the angels also fell into sin at the same time that Hillel fell into sin. This one-third of the fallen angels are now known as demons. the Greek word daimonion, meaning evil spirits. And we will study the passages that talk about the fall of the angels, and we'll talk about Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, which reveal the tragic story of how and why Hillel fell into sin. We will study the passages of Scripture that reveal God's ultimate plan for the demonic realm of angels after they have wrought their destruction upon the earth. And God does have an ultimate plan for the punishment, the eternal punishment of the demons. Along with our study of demons, we will also study the very important subject of demon possession and how demons can possess us as creatures. Demon possession is a very real thing. It's not something, the stuff of legends. It's not folklore. It's not fiction. Demon possession is real. So we're going to talk about demon possession and who can be possessed. One of the questions we'll answer is, can a Christian be possessed by a demon? And I'll give you a little brief answer. And he said, no. A Christian cannot be possessed by a demon. Can be oppressed, can certainly come under oppression, but cannot be possessed, as opposed to an unbeliever who can be possessed. And we're going to talk about that. The final lesson in our study will be the study of demonic activity as it relates to the occult. The occult is a door. You open that door and bad stuff comes walking in. We're talking about the dangers of astrology, divination, magic, and spiritism. We're going to talk about why they are dangerous and how it, once that door is open, how it's difficult to get that door closed. The purpose of the class on angelology is simply to educate you on what Scripture teaches regarding the angelic realm. The truth, not the folklore, not the legend, not the myth, but what Scripture reveals. Unfortunately, much of what people believe about angels is based upon myth and folklore and legend, and not based upon biblical evidence. For example, many people believe that every believer has a guardian angel. We're going to talk about that. Are there such things as guardian angels? When we die, do we become angels? Can angels read our minds? Can angels harm us? Can angels kill us? Is salvation possible for angels? In other words, can angels that have fallen and be redeemed from their sin? Since humans and angels are both classes of created beings, are we really just the same, living in different realms, one natural and one supernatural? Are we all just the same? As I said at the beginning of this message, if you claim to believe something and yet cannot explain what or why you believe in it, what is the basis of your belief? And even worse, if you underestimate or overestimate the power and the authority of your spiritual adversaries, how are you able to properly defend yourself from spiritual attack? And how do we defend ourselves from spiritual attack? So over the next couple months, we'll make our way through the material that I've been fortunate enough to have been taught previously. The material I received was material that was taught at the seminary level from a professor who once taught at the Master's Seminary. It's interesting because we're going to be going through seminary material. These are my seminary notes. But the amazing thing is they're not difficult. People think, oh, seminary, that's only for people who are really smart, you know, like Matt. But the point is, it's not difficult. As a matter of fact, studying about these things makes it understandable, it's enjoyable, and it's fascinating. The thing that makes this studying this material at the seminary level is it comes at you so fast. We're going to study through in 12 to 14 weeks, material that is normally covered in 4 to 6 weeks at the seminary level. So it's poured on you so fast, you just have a hard time drinking from the fire hose. We're going to take our time. We're going to ask questions. We're going to talk about these things. As you have questions, we're going to discuss them. So we're going to take our time and enjoy it. It's not difficult. It is enjoyable. And the pace will be at such a pace that we can actually enjoy it and feel like we get a better handle on it. But as we enter into our discussion and our study of angelology, we have to understand that while we will grow in our knowledge of angels and what they can and cannot do, we will still come away with a degree of frustration. And that frustration will come from the fact that not every one of our answers or every one of our questions will have an answer. We will have a lot of questions for which there are no answers. There are things that God has chosen not to reveal to us about angels. We have a great deal of questions, and unfortunately, we will have a great deal of those questions remaining when it's done. God has simply chosen not to reveal everything that we would like to know. Just understand that while you may have a question regarding angels, some questions may not have answers, like God is daily saving humans who have sinned against Him. Why does God not save angels who have also sinned against Him? We're not going to have an answer to that question, really. Why did God permit angels to fall in the first place? That's like, why did God permit Adam to fall in the first place? We are never going to have that answer. To have that answer, we would have to know the mind of God, and we cannot know the mind of God. Therefore, we have to be satisfied with what we can know and leave the rest for God. Maybe someday in eternity, he might explain it a little bit. I wouldn't count on it. To answer those questions, you must know the mind of God, and you must approach the study, this study, with a mind that seeks to know that which can be known and be willing to leave those things which cannot be known or not revealed. So the study of angelology is important to Christians. God reveals the existence of angels in his word, and we are warned that we are engaged daily in spiritual warfare with those who would seek to harm us spiritually. If you are doing battle with beings whom you cannot see and whom you cannot touch, what weapons do you have to engage and defend yourself in that battle? I come in and invite you to learn. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have revealed to us these things, so many things in your word concerning this class of creatures whom you use to serve you and whom you have permitted to fall and are now opposing you and are now opposing us. They seek to do us harm and with whom we are engaged in warfare every day. So we pray, Father, that as we are about to embark upon this study, that you would open our eyes, give us an understanding, give us a desire to learn, and also give us a desire to understand how we can daily defend ourselves as instructed from your word. We ask your blessing upon us in the study to come, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.